Father, it is sometimes unbelievable to me to look back on my life, not just on the part that you've played in giving me salvation, but on the part I've played in proving I was a sinner in a wide variety of ways. And yet you have been faithful. You have protected and taught me, but I've had consequences from some of those sins. We all have. And ultimately, the consequence leads us to death. Physical death. But we are thankful as we spend time in this letter to Smyrna that it's a reminder to us of what your Son Jesus Christ can do for us spiritually. That we can have new life in Him. And although we will die physically, we will live forever and ever in His presence with new bodies because of the life that He has purchased for us on the cross. So thank you. And may this message bring that out. May the truth stand out to us. May we leave here today with a much more gratitude and a better understanding and appreciation for what you've done for us. And we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I am a World War buff. I really enjoy looking back at videos, documentaries, items that bring back the truth. I don't need the drama and all the movies that they make up. Some of those I don't like at all, but the truth of that, and I'm reminded of how hard it is. I was watching some yesterday after I was recuperating from roof duty, gym membership as we call it now. But it's amazing to me what people went through just in World War II. And it's amazing to me how much anger I see in our country today when people are suffering and even dying. Like God owes them something. And God owes us something, all right? What is it? Death. And the fact that we are held back from that and live as long as we do, that He's shown mercy to give us opportunity to hear the gospel and to come to know Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. But World War II, they were adjusting very, very well to death. It was all around them. I watched a documentary on Hiroshima. And, you know, they try to show you both sides, and it's ugly. War is ugly. I've told my children that from the days they were very young and playing in the backyard. There's an evil to it. There's a necessity to it at times in self-defense and defending others. But it's there's an ugliness there that's hard. And so as we get into this letter to Smyrna, the second church we're looking at in Revelation 2, in verses 8 to 11, the title I put on here is Faithful Until Death. And that's exactly what's going on in their lives. They are a mere, you know, you look at a map, roughly 50 miles as the crow flies from Ephesus, all right, heading to the north. So Mark has a map there, just a reminder, and a few new people. Mark's gone. Mark will be back with the map in a couple of minutes. If you check out, even better yet, the map that's in your Bibles, you'll see that there's a U-shape. When you get into Asia, Asia Minor on this left side, modern-day Turkey, and there's a group of cities on the western side, starting with Ephesus on the bottom, a seaport, and then moving up to Smyrna as the next one to the north. And your map will look like about 50 miles as a crow flies. So there's a pretty good chunk of distance. It's not an easy trek getting there. And you are dealing with the hassles and the robbers and all the things that go on. But it's another seaport that was well developed. So as we looked at Smyrna, it was a well-protected harbor, is even a harbor today. Rich, influential Roman colony, nearly 200,000 people there. They had a well-known library with nearly 200,000 books. So they had a book. You could actually go check out a book and everybody in town could have one just to lock in. That's a large library in that day. Outstanding architecture, numerous temples. They emphasize what kind of worship? Worship of Caesar or emperor worship is what was the specialty. You would go in there yearly, all the citizens, to burn incense on Caesar's altar. And you would receive, by doing that, a certificate that said, Caesar is Lord. What if you didn't do that? What if you didn't get the certificate to prove your loyalty to the Roman government? You'd be persecuted in a variety of ways, cut out. Even not even just out of the shopping, but out of the guilds, where you would be able to not work. They would hamper in many ways, so you can understand how this letter develops and what it's doing here. It is the second church, and I want to bring out something when I mention the word church. I've been reading some materials lately, and they tell you that the church is in the book of Revelation until a certain point and the church disappears, implying that the rapture takes place. When you look at Revelation, you grab your concordance and you look up the word church, there are more occasions of the word church is, referring to the seven, and about seven times to the word church, always to an individual local church. The church universal is not in the book of Revelation. It's never mentioned once. So you have to be careful what you're studying, what you're reading, to not get a wrong impression about how a book is being slanted. There is no church and then a rapture in the book of Revelation. It's not presented that way. And they think it even takes place in chapter 4, verse 1, which has nothing to do with the rapture. So I just want to remind you, this is a local church, a specific physical body of believers, probably very small and getting smaller every day. Who'd we lose this week? We talk about losing people off the roof when we're shoveling snow. Yes? Okay, that's a possibility. There are a couple in here that almost went. They can testify themselves. But when they look back and they gather together on Sunday to meet, and they maybe even had to do it in some ways that they wouldn't notice them, they look around to see who was missing. And what would be the first question? What happened to so-and-so? Are they still alive? Have they been executed? It was a serious place. We're not dealing with a lot of that today. When I look back on these war movies and the documentaries, I realize people were disappearing regularly. Even their own people, like in Germany, would disappear if they questioned your loyalty. Wernher von Braun, when he was nearing the end of his usefulness to Germany, they did not want him to get into enemy hands. They attempted to kill him. He was a very smart man and had made decisions and moves to keep that from happening. And he made it into the United States and had a major impact on our rocket industry. But as you look back on this, it was not an easy time to be alive. How hard is it for you in your Christian walk these days? Are you always looking over your shoulder? Do you fear they're going to come to your house, knock on the door, and take somebody away? Not yet. But that day is approaching. So as we get into this letter, we need to recognize that it is a necessity for us to learn from this church and to realize that something's missing with this church. I gave you a little chart of five different things that show up. The picture, the praise, and then I mentioned the problem. Okay, you're looking in your outlines that are in your bulletins. And in this church, there are no complaints listed against this church. Why is that? They also had a gym membership, didn't they? What was it called? Persecution. That kept them away from sin. You really kept yourself streamlined. You did not play games with things you shouldn't have been involved in. That's what God's going to bring to the church in the latter days. To clean it up. You'll find anybody that really isn't saved, that's just been hanging around because it's beneficial for their business or beneficial because their family thinks they're saved or whatever it may be, they will drift rapidly when they find out what it's going to cost them. And so when you get to this church in Smyrna, you realize that they're serious. They're willing to pay the price all the way to death, and so that's, you know, who's sitting around you is legit. And 2 Timothy 3:12 reminds us, 2 Timothy 3:12, in case I said that too fast, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. We are expecting that to take place. Now, we may have it on a minor scale today. What are some minor forms of persecution that some Christians are already going through? Okay, I got a couple of them. One?
I was saying verbal attack.
Okay, verbally, they may be attacking you. Okay, avoidance. Okay, and which? Okay, they may shun you in some ways today. How about some guys? To have your rights taken away? Okay, they've taken away the right to pray. They've imposed some things on us that we're not comfortable with and taken our taxes to pay for it. There's a variety of things that are going on, but it's pretty minor right now. You may lose a job or not get a job if they find out where you stand. There's a lot of that going on politically right now. They find out who you're loyal to.
Making fun of you, mocking you, basically.
Okay, mocking, making fun of. And those things are happening. Those are very low on the scale of how bad it's going to get. But the fact that it's there tells you it's going to get worse. And it's because of living godly in Christ Jesus. So the more godliness it shows, the greater it's going to be. Look what he says to this church in Smyrna. And I don't know if it's easy for Mark to bring it up, just so I have a picture of... Okay. Okay. And so you see, as you look down on here, Ephesus on the coast. Smyrna shows it inland there, but it's actually a coastal city. It has a great harbor. I'm not sure why they presented it like that. Then you go to Pergamum, ESP, TSP. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the last one's Laodicea. And so this is the mail route. And it doesn't even show a road there, but literally it went from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum and then dropped back down to Laodicea. And so he's literally taking a path that they would have been familiar with. The letter would have been carried, the letter of Revelation, to each of those seven churches and a specific message given to them. So he's getting to the second one here, and he says in verse 8, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Smyrna, we stress to you that the word angelos or angel literally means messenger, and we assume that this is an individual. But to this individual of the church in Smyrna, it says write. And so he's giving out this command. And we recognize that Smyrna is, the word Smyrna is related to what word?
Myrrh.
Okay? So we have this word myrrh. It means bitter. It's an aromatic resin. It was used for embalming, as an antiseptic, as a stimulant, as a perfume. It had a wide use. It's even used in the temple as one of the ingredients that they would have used in worship, Jewish worship. And they were instructed specifically in the Old Testament not to recreate that ingredient. I'm sure many have, just because they're curious what it's like to put those three things together. But Smyrna is a maritime city in Asia Minor, and it has a long history and been very loyal to Rome. Thus, it's a Roman colony here. He gives instructions in its command here to write. And here's what he tells them to write. So in this picture, the destination is clearly Smyrna, as you look on there, and here's the description. And he says, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Where'd those words come from? Where did that description come from?
Chapter 1,
we looked at an initial picture referring back to Jesus Christ. And you look there, chapter 1, verse 8, if you see that on there, it says, the one who is and who was and who is to come. I'm sorry, and before that, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's brought out. Verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. And so those things have been repeated earlier, they're now being brought up. Each of the seven churches is given a picture regarding Jesus Christ. It's critical that you understand what that picture represents. What does this represent here? What does this description bring out? And I've updated my outline, so we're going to have to get this coordinated a little bit. The one that I'm doing actually has more information on it that I put on there. Is it?
No.
Okay. So we'll work on getting some of those up. So a couple of them, they'll actually be on sermon audio if you want to look it up for yourself. But here, it's the first one that stands out is the first and the last. This describes Jesus as? As what? Okay, that comes next. What's the first one bring up? What's he mean, I'm the first and the last? Alpha and Omega, always there, meaning he is eternal. There's a little bit of crossover. He is omnipresent. He's always been. And so this brings out him being eternal God. The idea it represents is that he's outside of time. Time doesn't affect him. I was reading in a book I shared with Paul, a copy of it. I was reading in there that there's some theories out now that the speed of light is actually slowing down. And it's been slowing down since the beginning of creation. And so they can go back, you know, they tell you all this distant starlight, these stars are so many light years away. Well, if light hasn't always been the same speed, they try to figure out how's all that light, how did it get here? And the initial simple answer is, well, God created it in space. There it is, with the star and the planet, so that you understand it. Now they're starting to realize that there's a good possibility that the speed of light has actually slowed down. They have readings within the last 300 years that would bring that out. It's changing. Do you understand? God doesn't change. He's outside of time. He's not subject to time. Until he put his son into time. And so you have the second one here. When he says, who was dead and has come to life. That is representing not the spirit, God as spirit, but God as flesh, God as man. This is where he could come down and take on this flesh in order to die on the cross. He didn't die spiritually, but he did die physically. And the important thing with that is he also came to life. So he's eternal God outside of time as the one who's created everything, and yet he is faithful man inside of time as the one who died and resurrected. What we're going to find when we look at these two aspects here, the first and the last is emphasized in chapter 4, God the Father as our creator. The second one here, the fact of the faithful man who was dead and has come to life, is being emphasized in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, if you read ahead a little bit. And so he emphasizes the fact of the salvation, or him being our redeemer. Creator, chapter 4, redeemer, chapter 5. He died for our sins. He understands persecution. That's why that's so important for them to recognize him as the one who is writing to them, the one who is trying to convey, I've been there, tempted in all points, yet without sin. Crucified, feeling all the infirmities of the cross. Oh, you did stick him up. Boy, you're fast, Mark. Man. So here's this on sermon audio, but it's trying to bring out some things of the idea of being dead and come to life. Is the emphasis I put on the top there, but first and last, and then the idea of death, brings out the spiritual side, the physical side. He's trying to emphasize that for the sake of those in Smyrna to be able to find comfort, to find one who can sympathize on all points, because he's been there. This isn't easy. You hear me bring this up on a regular basis to our church. I am not a prophet, except when I tell you that winter is over. So far, so good. But I'm not a prophet. All I can say or do is look at the ingredients, look at the country we're living in, look at the world we're living in, look at what's happening to the nation of Israel, worldwide persecution. And now the church is being brought into the same picture. It's coming. How am I going to respond when I am threatened? Initially only threatened in certain ways. Look what he says here as he goes down. He says in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's bringing out three things that are really critical for us to recognize here. I know you've been distressed, and this is the first one I bring up here. I know you are destitute, and I know you've been denounced. I know those things. What's he trying to say? What's he trying to emphasize? He says the first one here is emphasizing or recognizing the struggle that they're having in this affliction, this distress, this squeezing in that's crushing them beneath a weight that they feel like they cannot handle. This crushing affliction. Then he moves to the idea of being destitute, and he's bringing out this material loss, the fact of what they don't have. They don't understand why this is happening to them, but there is a poverty that is a destitute poverty, abject poverty on their parts. And then he gets down to the third one, and he says, I know you're being denounced. You are being squeezed, you are being stripped, you are being scorned in every way, shape, and form. He goes, I know. And we stressed last week that form of I know is oida. It's just head knowledge. These are factual things that Christ says, I know about those. Sometimes when we get into trouble, I remember a girlfriend broke up with me in high school. Worst week of my life. Until I found another one. No, just kidding. That devastated me for a long, long time. And I turned to the Lord, and I turned to what is also my favorite, and it's music. And I can almost tell you what songs I listen to over and over and over again on a record player. Because I couldn't figure out what God was doing in my life. I turned to him, and he was faithful. He pointed out, she isn't the right one for you. Let her go. And so when I met my wife, and I was engaged to my wife, I went back and burned all of the letters that I'd had from this early relationship. I still pray for her a lot. She's been through a lot. Again, I'm recorded. I don't want to say too many things. But at the same time, God was right. He knew what was best. And this is where I had to turn to him and trust him, even when I thought my life and my world was coming to an end. What do you turn to when those days come? They come on a regular basis. But he's bringing out here, he says, your tribulation, this is that affliction that's coming in from the outside. And he's trying to stress to them there's this squeezing, literally what this word means. One person describes a burden that crushes beneath the weight. That's what thalipsis is here. He says, I know, in a perfect tense, I've known in the past, I continue to know what you're going through. What is he doing about it? Not taking it away, is he? He didn't give me my girlfriend back. I had to trust him. You know what's best. When I got engaged and burned all those letters and focused on one individual, and then I thought she was breaking up with me, she wasn't. But I thought she was. I read the book of Job. I still remember that. That was a great study. But I look back and I find out some of you are going, I don't even want to read the book of Job. Wait till the persecution comes. You're going to be reading things that you thought you would never read. It was perfect. God squeezed me into the very position he wanted me to be in. I could only trust him. And then I found out it was a misunderstanding. Went out to lunch with her dad. He said, as far as I'm concerned, it's full speed ahead. And there you have it. Coming up on 38-year anniversary, 6 children, a number of grandchildren. But my wife left me again. She's gone for the weekend. I always joke about that. She's ministering to her parents. But these are the times that God uses. And so I go, I don't want those times. Make them go away. It's too painful. God goes, no, it's perfect. Perfect. I'm going to teach you things that you would never learn any other way, and I'm going to teach you things that you will never forget, as I have done in my life. And I thank him over and over and over again for not giving me what I thought was perfect. I said, nope, it's not. My wife's close to perfect, so I thank him for her. But as I look down through the list here, he says, I know your tribulation. I know this area of distress. But he says, I also know your poverty. This describes abject poverty, as I mentioned earlier. It's possessing nothing. You are a beggar. You are destitute. This is what he's describing. Why did they get in that position? What happened?
They refused to put the incense and say that Caesar was Lord.
Yep. They wouldn't worship Caesar.
They didn't get their little certificate.
They didn't get a certificate. They're not just being persecuted by Rome. Who else persecuted them?
Jews.
The Jews. Were horrendous. And Rome recognized the Jewish religion. The Jews didn't have to go to Caesar's temple and offer that incense. They were exempt. But boy, they went after the Christians. Not for that directly, but because they couldn't stand what they were teaching, just as the same reason that drove them to want to crucify Christ. But this is physically poor, and again, I stress that on here. This is where they were at. They had nothing. They were deprived for following Jesus Christ. What's it going to cost us? What are you going to find out when you go to the U-Bank and you pull out your little debit card or whatever you may have and you stick it in there and it eats it? You hear this little sucking sound. No more card. Or it gives it back to you like I've had many times because of a variety of reasons. And it said, doesn't recognize it. Wrong pin, all kinds of things that can take place. That's what's going to happen to the church. What are you going to turn to? Stop and think about it. You can't get any money on the one hand. You can't buy anything on the other hand. It's over. We're going to get to that in chapter 13 of Revelation. You won't be able to buy or sell because of the Antichrist. How do you respond? I had too many cards in my wallet anyway. Is that how you're going to respond? Who's been taking care of you all your life? You think you have, don't you? No. God expects you to work hard. God expects you to earn money. God expects you to be responsible with what you have. You have responsibilities, and you can bring greater heartache into your life by not obeying what he says. But God is the one who's always provided for us. Jehovah Jireh is his name. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. He is good to his people. He provides. But there may come a day when it's gone. What am I going to do? I didn't get any answers on that one. I'm going to pray. I'm going to rejoice. And I'm going to do like the song said this morning. I'm going to give thanks. I'm going to show gratitude. They're going to think you're crazy. You are. Because on the world standards, that doesn't work. But in relation to God, it works perfect. You go back and you start reading your Bibles, and I know a lot of you are reading through the whole Bible. Some of you are doing other type of readings. That's why I left the spiritual journal kind of loose so you can check off. Get a copy of a read-through, whatever you want to do, and make sure you stay on track so you can really feel guilty like I do when I'm not keeping up. But when you get into the Word, you'll see example after example after example of God answering prayer requests that were beyond their abilities. They should have died. They should have starved. They should have not made it anywhere. And then there's humor in there. When he feeds Elijah, he feeds him with which animal?
Ravens.
Ravens? Ravens eat their own young if they get a chance. They don't share. That's humorous when you realize that that's how God took care of him. You just think it's gross because here you're taking it out of this raven's beak and then you got to eat it afterward or whatever you're doing. But the pictures, you go through Scripture and he gives an example after example after example after example of God's faithfulness. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. God isn't just taking care of Christians. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives you time. He guides your life and he protects you from certain things. But there's going to come a point when you're going to stand before God and give an account. And the bottom line of that account is, what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? He died for you. What did you do with him? When the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, how did you treat the Holy Spirit? You said yes or no. So when the judgment comes, everybody's going to be cursing God, refusing to repent, blaspheming God in Revelation 16. And it's the whole picture comes down to the same thing. The reason they're so angry at him is because they think he owes them. And they don't understand that they owe God. The wages of sin is death. My reaction, sometimes my anger at what God allows in my life, is often based on the same thing. I have expectations. I have limits. He can only go so far, and then he needs to stop. And I've had times in my life that have been like that. When you hang over a child who is crying and screaming and in agony because of whatever the sickness was that they had, and you're hanging over them on the bed and you're praying and praying and praying, and the minutes go into hours, and you're waiting on God to do something, you can get really angry. Or you can rejoice, give thanks, and continue praying. When Kimber was sick at 9 months and in the hospital, had surgery, almost died, they had to remove a part of her intestine, and they gave her morphine, and she kicked for, I think it's at least 5 hours before I got back to bed. Kicked. Having had an incision, a large incision in her stomach, she was allergic to morphine. And they thought, well, she's still in pain, and they kept pumping it in. And I showed up at my shift at 4 o'clock in the morning, because Bev's the night person and I'm the morning person. And here I see my wife, exhausted, holding her hands, trying to keep her from hurting herself and doing more damage to herself. But my wife wasn't angry. They had just figured out what the problem was. So I get the shift with no morphine. How did Bev respond? Very, very well. It's a mother looking over a daughter. You accept that and you work with that. And so what we're going to come down to is, in the days ahead, our preparations are being made right now. What's in your backpack? What are you going to put in there? Persecution's coming. I'm going to take my Bible. If I can't have it physically, I better have it mentally. What else am I going to take? I'm going to take what? Take Jesus with me. That'd be a good idea. Don't deny him. Don't run away from him. Even though you're not getting what you want. What else are you going to take with you? Toilet paper. Could you bring that over into the spiritual realm for me? How does God clean up our messes? Confession. Rejoicing. Giving thanks. Praying without ceasing. Those are going to become really, really important to us. So if I'm taking those with me, how am I doing with those right now? Why don't I have them in my backpack all the time? Why aren't they becoming a habit to where it's just, man, boom, problem hits, I pray. Problem hits, I rejoice. Problem hits, I give thanks to God. You're getting more pains in your life, aren't you? Some of it's from falling in the ice. Some of it's from parts and pieces that are breaking down and not working so well. Some of it might be from the snow. Some of it might be from your family. Some of it might be from your finances. But there's a lot of different things that God is carefully orchestrating because He never gives us more than we can handle. We do. You may have gotten into some serious problem and it wasn't God's choice at all because you chose to go that direction. You're putting God to the test. You're forcing His hand to help you. But here are these individuals of this church in Smyrna were having to recognize that the poverty they were facing really was spiritually bringing in riches. Who cares about material things? I have found with cancer that people, medical people, look at you really strange when you aren't angry, when you aren't worried. And if my wife lets me, I let them know I'm ready to go, which I've shared a number of times with a number of people, just to see what their response will be. I don't tell them I'm eager to go or I'm trying to commit suicide or anything like that. I try to be careful how I word it. But you're finding out that they look at me and they think I'm weird. God chose it. And some of it I'm learning has been for my best. There are things that have been done to me that aren't always easy to process. You think it's all my fault, don't you? But you're all going through those things. God is allowing them to come into our lives to conform us to the image of His Son. So I am even more working harder and harder, especially with the songs we sang this morning, to give thanks. Some neat words up there that apply to some things back in my life. And so here it is at Smyrna. They're going through the worst of it. As I watched those documentaries yesterday, I saw some cases of the Holocaust, and I saw some cases of a factory where they're building the V2 or whatever the rocket was. And they had prisoners working for them. And as soon as the Allies were coming in, they were all executed. And you say, man, how could they handle that? That's the end of my sermon. The alarm goes off, and it's kind of like, see, my wife's not here to tell me to stop. But they're really wrestling with this. And so he reminds them, even though you are in abject poverty, you have nothing, you are beggars, you are looking for God to give you your next meal. He says, remember, you're rich. And he used a term here, you are wealthy, you have abundant blessings. Spiritually speaking, which one's going to last? Not the material stuff, you can't take it with you. On the documentary, one of the houses that they came in, the Germans set up in this gorgeous palatial mansion up on a hilltop with this property around it, and they said it was from a multimillionaire Jew had owned that before they took it over. So then a lot of stuff starts going through your mind, and you realize they lost it all. But some of those individual Jews became believers. They finally took Yeshua as their Savior, Jesus, because God stripped them of everything that was keeping them back. They thought they could do it for themselves. And so here those in Smyrna are learning from God the hard way. They're only a few miles away from Ephesus. Ephesus was doing okay. They had left their first love. God worked on me all week on that one. Coming down the stairs, I kept seeing myself. And there were days when he's going, hello, yoo-hoo. You're getting too busy. You're forgetting me again. Ephesus wasn't put under the pressure that Smyrna was. And so as this tribulation squeezes in, as the poverty takes everything away from them and makes them destitute, he says, lastly, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. Why would they say they're Jews? What's the focus? Their DNA says they're Jews. What's missing? Their relationship to Yahweh was missing. If you go back to Romans 2, and I have to gauge how much time I have here, but a great passage to look at. You go back to Romans 2, starting in verse 17. Paul is rebuking them. They think they were in. They think God owed them. Romans 2:17 says, but if you bear the name Jew, and here's the name, so it's in the DNA, and you rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of no value. If you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision, as a Gentile would be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, physically. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And by his praise, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul takes a long section there because the Jews thought they had arrived. They were looking down their noses at the Gentiles, at the unbelievers, at the ones who weren't privileged, chosen by God. They thought they could do whatever they wanted to because of their DNA. There's a lot of professed Christians doing exactly the same thing today. And he's trying to remind them, it's the Jews who are blaspheming them, railing, reviling them in so many ways, scorning them, insulting them, bringing total humiliation upon these believers. And it says they're not. Spiritually speaking, this is what I want to focus on as you look at this picture. Whoops, wherever it went. It's in there. I'll come down to the last part. You recognize what's going on? He's not throwing out the nation of Israel. He's not throwing out the promises of the seed, land seed and blessing in Genesis 12. He's not discarding any of that. That is still coming, and that will be eternal. They will eternally keep the Sabbath. They will eternally be Jews, chosen of God, and demonstrate through the feasts and the festivals that they will honor. And so as he comes down in here, what he's saying is, the Jews who should know better don't. The ones who know better are the Gentiles who have come to Christ. Galatians 6:15, just for another one for you to look up, kind of ties in with that. He says, they're blaspheming you because they are a synagogue of Satan. Man alive, that's pretty strong terms. What's a synagogue?
An assembly
where they've gotten together with each one another. It's a congregation, it's a gathering. Who's the master? Who's the leader of their synagogue? It's Satan. It's the devil himself. They're serving the devil with their lives. How are they doing today? The nation of Israel is serving the devil. I will get cards and letters for that. They're lost. They do not recognize that Yahweh has sent their Messiah, that he has died and resurrected, that he performed signs that should have been obvious to them. He fulfilled every promise of the Old Testament, including Isaiah 53, that he would die for them and resurrect, brought out in the Old Testament. They don't think they're serving the devil. They're basically atheistic in Israel today. And so as he struggles with this situation back then, he was pointing out to them this crushing affliction and this material loss that was taking place for them. And then ultimately the false charges of how they were scorning them. What were some of the charges they were bringing against the Jews? I mean, the Jews were ringing against the Christians. What would they claim? I'm sorry? Okay, they're serving another king, and even worse, they would call it what? another god, and that's they would call them atheistic because they wouldn't follow Caesar. They were the atheists, according to the individuals around them. What are some other false charges? When it came to the Lord's Supper, they called them cannibals. You're drinking blood, you're eating flesh. They said, you're cannibals. That wasn't a literal thing. It never was a literal thing that was going on there. In his body and blood do not become that in the Mass. Christ died once. Hebrews makes it really clear. Once for all. It's over. Christ isn't being re-crucified every time you celebrate. What other false charges? How were they doing politically? Disloyal, right? You're seeing that in our country today. If you're not following a certain bent, then you are attacked in a variety of ways. You are blasphemed. And they'll make up lies to make sure you look really, really bad in the process. They also said they were dividing families. Why was that the case? A wife would become a believer, her husband did not. All of a sudden, you've got a serious problem going on. The husband became a believer, the wife did not. Easier in that society, but a serious problem. And so they were causing families to be broken up, which is the same problem that Corinthians had in 1 Corinthians 7. So here he's stressing, Jesus is stressing in the letter, in the message he's sending to Smyrna, I know, I have known and I continue to know in this perfect tense in the Greek, that your tribulation, your poverty, your blasphemy. I know. And so as I hover over a child who is extremely sick and going through great agony, and I can't do anything about it, that's what I have to remind myself of. God knows. God's not going to give me any more than I can handle. And that child is His. At the birth of our six children, I drove home and literally, with an open hand, held him up to God. And he's reminding me of that over and over and over again. Not just when they had serious troubles, or they didn't come home at a certain time and I had no idea where they were. But when they sinned greatly, then I blamed it on God. I go, yep, they're yours. You struggle with it, but you're reminded constantly, this is God's department, and I can let go. And so, in spite of the individuals all around them who are denying the Savior, following after the devil, he goes into verse 10 and he says, do not fear. He's going to give them three commands here. No problems noted, but three commands. One is, do not fear what you are about to suffer. That's nice. It's going to hurt real bad, but I don't want you to be fearful. And literally with an imperative here in a present tense, a command in a present tense, he's saying, stop being fearful. Stop letting fear overwhelm you. You are so alarmed and apprehensive, you cannot function in life. You're going to suffer. Now, I'm not a prophet, and I don't know what's going to happen in your lifetime. But these people had prison to look forward to. They had abuse and scorn to look forward to, and ultimately even the point of death to look forward to. Are you ready? This is a pep talk. We're in the locker room. Go, go, go. Get out there and die. Makes you feel real excited, doesn't it? But this is what he's telling them. What did they have left? The physical pain, they were extremely depressed, pressed in on. The material loss, they were destitute. The personal humiliation, they were defamed and dishonored. What did they have left? Russ. Uh-huh. Yes. He's telling them it's coming. You're about to, specifically, to be cast into, some of you, well, some is implied, right, but to be cast into prison. Yeah. He's telling them what's coming. But yeah, it's going to get worse. But the word of is the Greek word ek, which means out of, and that's where you kind of get the idea of some. To cast out of you into prison. So it's like not everybody's going to necessarily go. And so you're kind of wanting to stand in the back. And when they ask for volunteers, you hold your hands. You don't let them get up there. But there's something coming here. And there, it gives you the reason right there. What's the reason for it? You're going to be tested. So he tells them to stop letting fear overwhelm you. Then he moves into the second one with a command. It's the word behold. Take notice. Prepare for prison. Prepare for testing. Prepare for death. Get your affairs in order. Why do you have what you have? Why do you have your health? God owes it to you? You may think, I don't have my health. You're here, you have your health. None of us are doing perfect. All right? If we all really shared the true ins and outs and even some of the stuff that we're feeling, but we don't know for sure what it is, you'd realize I'm a sick person amongst a hospital of sick people. We're all dying. But we hang on. God gives us these things and He provides our needs. And we think, oh, mine. Suck it in. Build a bigger retirement. Bigger walls. More guns. More security. More what? More ammo. More ammo. That's not what it's for. Give and it shall be given to you. God expects us to be sharing with others. Go back to 2 Corinthians 9. God loves a cheerful giver. You think, well, they're only giving a nickel out of every $10. No, no. God loves a cheerful giver. How do they give? Generously. He points it out right there. Cheerfully is a part of it, but it's a generous giver. And the more you give, you find out when God is behind it and He's giving to you to give to others, what does He provide? More to give. Not to be hung on to. You kind of play it. Okay, I gave a nickel and He gave me back a dime. I gave the dime and He gave me back a quarter. And I gave the quarter and He gave me back a dollar. And so I got to figure out, when am I going to stop? He gave me $1 million and I went, okay, I'm good. What does God do when we get stingy? I've learned over the years, don't play games with God's money. Don't play games with God's health. Don't play games with God's provisions and supplies, whatever He's given to you. You are here for ministry, and you're only here for a short time. You're a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I'm not living just for the pie in the sky by and by. I don't mean that. But that ultimately is all I'm going to have in a short amount of time. It's all you're going to have in a short amount of time. How am I investing what I have right now? Lay up your treasures in heaven is a picture He gives to you. And this is what God wants us to do. So I got to reevaluate. Why do I have what I have? Where's it supposed to be? And find wisdom to know how to deal with that. But He says the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So you see who's behind this. They go to the synagogue of Satan. So their master is the one ultimately is going to pick on you, that you may be tested. The word used here is what? Anybody look it up? To be, okay, temptation can be the negative side of it. Tested is the positive side of it. And what does it bring up as you go into it? You're going to be tried. You're ultimately going to be proven. It's not Dakamatsu. It's not the one that is only given for that purpose. But God does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Where's that found?
1 Corinthians 10:13.
Get that in your backpack. You'll need to remember that because you'll think, oh, He forgot me. He let this one slide by. No. This is the same word being used here. It's in order that you may be tested. That's how God does it. Satan's trying to tempt you. God doesn't do that. But then He shows you the limitations. Not only is the devil about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, you will have, there's that word again, tribulation. Remember the last time He used it? Perfect tense. He says, I know your past tribulation. I know your present tribulation, because He used a perfect tense. In the Greek, the perfect puts the past and the present together. Now He uses a future. So He says, I not only know what's happened in the past and I'm aware of what you're going through in the present. He says, and you will have tribulation. How long? 10 days. Why is that? Okay, it's a limited time, very short, unless you're the one suffering. Then 10 minutes is too long. Why does He put that in there? Okay, He knows the future, but why is He telling them? Okay, can be encouraging. I'm putting a limit on it. What happens after 10 days? Something's going to interrupt either the persecution, or they're going to get let out of prison in 10 days, or they're going to die. Okay, it looks like maybe this won't last long, and they're going to take a bunch of you out and execute you. They were shipping prisoners off on a regular basis back to the Colosseum in Rome so the emperor could enjoy whatever, however you enjoy something like that. But he gives a limit here. This isn't forever. It's not even for the rest of your life. It is 10 days. So he gives a third command. He goes from the idea to relax, realize what's coming, I put a boundary onto it, and then he says, I want you to have a resolve. He says, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Is that encouraging? You remember who the who's writing this? Who ultimately is the letter of Revelation being written by? Recorded by John from God ultimately in a series of steps. Who was John's disciple that was involved in the church at Smyrna? Polycarp. You heard of Polycarp? That isn't many fish. That is a name. Polycarp was the disciple of John, the Apostle John. He was the pastor in Smyrna. They killed him when? Approximately. Middle of the second century, around 56. And again, you get some discrepancies on that a little bit. How did he die? They burned him. Burned him alive. When is John writing? What year is John writing? In the 90s somewhere. Polycarp dies in 156. And so you're talking about a church that has gone through a lot of situations. What he's telling them here, the 10 days, that was coming up. There may have been a major crushing blow onto the church. But there were people around. The church kept going. Polycarp is still there. And guess what's still there today? The last people that wrote about it. There is a Christian church in Smyrna. There isn't one in Ephesus. Now, what they've done to them, how Turkey's responded to them, they're becoming more and more militaristic with Islam. I don't know, but what I've read in years, recent years, there was still a church there. But he says that Polycarp is going to die. We know Polycarp died. He said, be faithful until death. I will give you the crown of life. Who gets the crown of life? Believers do, right? What kind of crown is this? I noticed a song we sang the other day, we have to really screen a lot of these. It had diamonds or some kind of sparkling thing in the crown. That's not the kind of crown we get. That is a diadema or a royal crown. Unless you were really rich, and they did make some oak leaves out of gold for one guy to have for a crown. That might have shined a little bit. But what kind of crown is this? It's a Stephanos, which is a garland they put on you, but it's some kind of wreath, and it is a victor's crown. All right? The name Stephen means victorious. And so as you go into this picture here, you're realizing, he says, I'm going to give you the victor's crown. I shared with you before, I'll share it again. I need to repeat a lot more than I ever do because I talk too fast. But 1 John 5, verse 4, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5, 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's where the victory comes from. That's who's going to be an overcomer. That's who's going to receive the crown of life. This public honor is what it would have been. This reward or prize, and we'd call it a trophy today. But this garland of victory was given out to those who had been faithful. That is what a genuine believer is. Demonstrating their faith on a regular basis. Are you going to struggle? How did Polycarp respond when they started burning him to death? God had mercy on him because they also did what to him? They stabbed him. I don't know that that caused his death, but it may have sped it up. You realize there are people. Since my message started, there are many, many Christians who have been executed for their faith in the world today. It's common. It's all over the place. And we get this little bubble that we're in and we think, oh, no, God would never do that to me. Why not? If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. We've got a false teaching in the country. It's caused us to shy away from what God's really asking for. Share the gospel. Tell people about the death and resurrection of the one who is the first and the last. The one who has taken their place on the cross. He closes in the same way he closed that, but to Ephesus. He who has an ear describes who or whom? Somebody that can take in this message. He who has an ear to hear, they make a choice, let him hear. Take it in. Make it your own. Obey what you're hearing. Goes along with the promise of chapter 1, verse 3. To read, to hear, to heed. And what the Spirit says to the churches, when he says churches here, who is he talking to? The seven churches. That's who this letter is written to. That's the focus of this letter. It's not written to the universal church. But like 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Doctrine, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. This book is valuable to us, but we're reading somebody else's mail. And I find people, they take their Bibles, I hope you aren't doing this right now, and they go, let's see what God wants to tell me today. Will you trust Him because His strength is great and leave your labor to Him? Okay, I'm not going to work today. There's a lot of people that live like that. They think everything in here pertains to me. Bad, bad way to study the Bible. Get you into a lot of trouble. He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is specific to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and on it goes. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. He's going down and he's trying to help them understand. Take this message in. All of you churches, you're going to be persecuted. He who overcomes, this is the form of the word again, he who is victorious, in a present tense a participle, the one who's overcoming shall not be hurt by what? Prison? No. Persecution? No. Death? No, that's not what he's talking about. Shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? It gets used in Revelation again. It shows up in chapter 20, verse 14, 21, verse 8. Good thing to always pull in. Let the Bible be its own commentary. What's the second death in 2014? Whoa, I got a whole bunch of answers.
Eternal separation from God.
Okay, eternal separation from God, but what are you doing for eternity? What's the emphasis on?
The lake of fire.
You're in the lake of fire. You are dying for eternity. What are you doing if you're a believer? You are living for eternity. What made the difference? Living, yes, to Jesus Christ. Dying, no, to Jesus Christ. God has no other choice. God is holy. God is just. God is the judge. He will never, ever water down anything. He can't. Goes against His character. When all these people say, well, God is love, they don't understand love. Because I love my children, I spank them once in a while. Never abuse them, although I may go to jail for that someday. But you can ask my kids. One's teaching, another one's sick, the rest of them have vacated, like my wife. So, you can ask them. I did not abuse my children. But I loved them so much that I spanked them when they did something wrong. I wanted them to learn not to do that. I wanted to guide them in a proper way. That's another whole message. But he says, you shall not be hurt, as he describes here. You will not be injured or penalized or punished in any way, shape, or form by the second death, because the second death is only for those who are unbelievers. And so as you go into this second death idea, it's spiritual death. But it never ends. The first death is physical death. We're all going to do that except for those who go up in the rapture alive. So do you get the picture here? Smyrna is a neat church for one reason. What is it? Persecution. Cleaned up their act. You will not go clean your garage, but if you came home and you found out, well, now this time of year it won't be a forest fire, but some flood came through, well, let's make it a localized flood, and it came through and it just took your garage and it's miles down the river. Did you clean your garage? No. Is it clean? Yep. That's how God cleans. He will clean up. You will give an account for what you have done with Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, you will give an account for how you have submitted to God and obeyed. There are levels of reward for eternity. 10 cities, 5 cities, 1 city. There are varieties. There are levels of punishment in hell. Woe unto Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the miracles had been done and I'm mixing up, in Sodom and Gomorrah, like they were done here, they would have repented, kind of the picture they give. You guys aren't. You have so much more information, and I butchered that, so go look it up and straighten me out sometime. But the picture there, you go in and you realize that's the case. He is laying out here the picture, focus on who Christ is, what he can do for them. The praise, because of how well they're doing with their tribulation, their poverty, their blasphemy. So they don't have any complaints. But the prescription is, relax. Don't be fearing. Don't let fear overwhelm you. Realize what's coming, and it's limited. Resolve to be faithful until death. Is that where you're at today? I will die for Jesus. Don't do it like Peter did it. Oh, Lord! Don't make a public display out of it and some promise that you're really not going to keep. You resolve it internally. You make it your own to be faithful until death. You prove that by doing what? How do you prove you're going to die for Christ? By living for Christ. Do you get that? So you look back over the 168 hours we had since last week, and you ask, how'd I do? How many of those hours were right in the center of Christ's will, and how many of them were in the center of my will? Now, we all know that the Super Bowl is in the center of God's will. I'm joking, but pray for them. There are some believers on both of those teams. I've heard testimonies. How they respond to winning and how they especially respond to losing says vast array of information to their teammates and to the world in general as they go on to testify. God wants to use it. Use the Super Bowl to reach people with the gospel. Watch out for some of the commercials. They're going to be bad. Click, click. Oh, that's right. We don't have a clicker anymore, but you can still mute them, change the channel for a few minutes. Oh, but I've got to see the latest Doritos commercial. And so you're locked in. You've got to watch and watch and watch until we take in all the garbage with some things that might be a little bit funny. Doritos chips, I better not get into that. I'll be accused of picking on them. But may God be using us, like Smyrna, for his glory. May he be preparing us for what is coming in America. We have a president who is pro-life, a president who has made a lot of choices about a lot of things financially, business-wise, work-wise, but one who is still pro-homosexual, one who is still pro in some other areas that are not good. Pray for him. Pray that he comes to Christ and God finishes off so that what he stands for is Jesus Christ. Is this a hard message? Last week was hard on me. Really hard. God has shook up my life. I have a handout I'm just going to mention to you. It's called A Persecution, The Pursuit of Believers. It's in sermon audio. I had Mark download it, but that's okay, Mark. We'll just leave it. If you want a copy, I get you one. If you want to go in there, it's not an exhaustive study, but it has four categories. There's an explanation of why will believers be persecuted. There's an expectation of what kind of persecution should we anticipate. There's exaltation. How should we respond to persecution? And then there are examples. Who can we follow that was persecuted? All of these are statements with Scripture. Every one of them has a Scripture verse to go look up. If you really are struggling with the whole idea that he mentioned here of stop letting fear overwhelm you, I'd encourage you to go do a study on persecution. Go find out what the Bible says about it. Go see what God did in the lives of other people. It'll encourage you a lot and help you to realize that God's in control. All right? Let's pray. Oh, question, Jim?
Well, just an observation. Their bulletin insert with our outline for today has the wrong address for next week to study. It should be 12 through 17. It repeats the 8 through 11.
Which, the
little outline.
The outline supplement. Okay. Thank you very much. The initial one you read on your bulletin is correct, verses 12 to 17. Thanks, Jim. Let's pray. Father, you may be telling some of us that we need to go back and reread 8 to 11. But we need to take it all in. This world is a dangerous place to be. So easy to get off track or sidetracked. Or allowing temptations like King David this morning in Sunday school to really, really ruin everything around us, which is what sin does. So, Father, convict. Help us to be aware and alert to the sins that we may be committing. Convince us that it's wrong. Help us with those around us as we maybe aren't doing it ourselves, but we see it in someone else's life. Help us to love them enough to properly and humbly reach out to them and point it out. May we stop compromising and letting people go wherever they want to go. And I know it's part of the reason why we don't want to do it is because we're avoiding persecution. We don't want someone to blow up at us. Lord, help us to love them enough to discipline and to point out the truth. But may we have a life that is backed up, that we're living it. So maybe first thing we need to do with those people is go and confess to them our own sin and encourage them to stop with us. But we need your help. The days are coming. And it's not the focus of our lives. You are. But may we be faithful until death. May the world see Christ in us. And may we be always rejoicing and giving thanks and praying without ceasing. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.